You know, this year we've been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation as part of our annual theme entitled In Christ Alone. And even though I have not mentioned this anniversary every time I've had the privilege to speak, the theological accuracy of the Reformation is actually part of my personal story. My father did not grow up in a Christian home. It wasn't an atheist home, nor did my grandparents dabble in satanic rituals. It was just largely a secular home in a small town in Ohio. My mom, on the other hand, grew up in a very religious home. They were practicing Catholics dedicated to everything Catholic, including rooting for Notre Dame. My mother and all six of her siblings were faithful to Mass, educated in Catholic schools from kindergarten through high school. And my grandparents served in leadership positions in their local parish for decades. Two of my great uncles actually became priests, one of whom studied at the same school that many of us went to after it was bought by the Baptists in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. My father became a Catholic to marry my mom, and I was baptized into the Catholic Church as a baby. But despite my mom's years of training, church involvement, study and teaching, something was missing. And her crisis of faith came to a head when she was the mom of two young children. We were living in Seattle, Washington. She picked up a phone book. That tells you a little bit about our age. Picked up an actual phone book, opened it up to the first Baptist pastor she could find, called him up and said, "I want to know how to be a Christian." How do you like that call, huh? Good phone call for that day. You can imagine my grandparents' surprise when my mom called to tell them that she had trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ apart from works for her salvation. She had a reformation of her own, which was met with initially a response kind of similar to Calvin and Luther, albeit less violent, much less violent. They had wondered whether she had denounced the true faith and subsequently lost her salvation. They were upset for forsaking their years of training, hurt that their oldest would actually betray the faith and them, and worried about her eternal condition. But from that moment on, my mom's reformation set a direction for our entire family. And it's a story that is really part of who we are, and it really highlights the significance of the pillars of the Christian faith. You know, Peter is going to tell us that we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And so these five sermons, two that have already happened, this one today, and two that are still to come, are absolutely crucial to understand for what does it mean to actually be a follower of Christ, to be part of the Christian faith. Pastor Byers explained that the Bible is the source of authority. The Latin phrase was sola scriptura, that is, the Bible alone was the source of our authority for faith and practice, and it was fully sufficient. Then Pastor Oakwin last week emphasized the issue of salvation by grace, highlighting not only that salvation is a gift, but that's a gift that none of us could ever earn or work for on our own. I've tried to summarize these five pillars into one sentence, which I hope will be an encouragement to you to sort of put these ideas together. Salvation is by grace alone. That was Pastor Oakwin's sermon last week. Through faith alone, that's going to be our task this morning. In Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, understood based on the scriptures alone. That is at the heart of Christian theology. It's at the heart of the doctrine of the Reformation. However, I don't want to give you the impression that, well, it was 500 years ago before there were any true followers of Christ, or that the church existed for 1,000 years before anybody had it right. And I'd just like to highlight a couple of statements made by those who lived much, much earlier than the Reformation. This one was written by a man named Clement, who wrote during the days of John, and just shortly after the days of Paul and about 50, 60 years after Christ. All therefore were glorified and magnified, not through themselves or their own works or the righteous actions which they did, but through his will in Christ Jesus. Are not justified through ourselves or through our wisdom or understanding or piety or works which we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's highlighting the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, long before that statement as a single statement existed. Or someone who wrote just a few years after that said this: he did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing, and in his mercy he took upon himself our sins, and he himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom it was possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. So you ask, well, what happened then? And that is, the issues of greed and power and authority and mere religion slowly took over. We see that in the Gospels, in the ministry of Christ, where the religious leaders were more concerned about their traditions of men than they were about the authority of God's word. And that happened again, which is why there was a Reformation. But there were individuals long before Luther and Calvin who had this exact same theology. My task this morning is to explain the issue of faith alone, sola fide. Faith alone. And I want to start with what we would describe as a definition. In other words, what does it mean, faith alone? What does that indicate? Sola fide means that salvation comes by looking to Christ in faith and being given the righteousness of Christ rather than looking to our own works of righteousness for rescue. Sola fide was a claim that justification came by faith. You could think about it this way. If you were to die today and stand before God and he asks, why should I let you into my heaven? What would a person who believes in this doctrine say? A person would say that he looked in faith to Christ, and it is Christ who justified him and gave him his righteousness. And if Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not good enough, then he didn't have anything else to offer. See, the words of faith and justification and righteousness are crucial to understanding this particular theological pillar. And I would encourage you to write them on the top of your sermon notes, highlight them. The words faith, justification, and righteousness are all words that we need to understand before we leave this morning. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, that is on page 121 of the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. And as you're getting there, one of the reasons I want you to have a Bible in front of you is I'm going to have the passage on the screen and I'm going to read it, but I want your Bible open so you can continue to scan it even as I talk, because we're going to be talking about an argument here. I hope you came ready to think this morning, that if the brain is off, you need to turn it on. Because this is one of those sermons that's going to require a little bit more brain power. I should see smoke rising up in the auditorium from all the work that your brain is doing this morning. So, Romans chapter 3. And I'd like us to consider two truths about sola fide that encourage our faith and that motivate us to faithful action. They encourage our faith and they motivate us to faithful action. The first truth is that we are justified by faith alone. See, grace emphasizes salvation as a gift. Christ emphasizes the fact there is no other name whereby a person can be saved. And faith emphasizes the issue of justification. Now, each of these, in some ways, is kind of like looking at salvation through a slightly different lens or angle. You ever seen a girl get engaged? I mean, what does she do right after she gets engaged, besides goes and buys a bunch of bride magazines? It is, look at her ring and evaluate it from all of its various angles so that she can decide which light reflects best and particularly shine it in your face on that moment, right? I mean, like, check that angle out right there. In many ways, that's what we're doing as salvation. We're just turning it to the issue of justification. And justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the sinner to be righteous. Now, there's not a single illustration that is going to cover all of that ground. But I'd like to highlight one that I have found particularly helpful in understanding this notion of being declared something. Years ago, there was an attorney in Texas named Racehorse Haynes. Don't you love that name? I mean, if you were an attorney, you would love Racehorse Haynes, right? And Racehorse Haynes was known, at least at this particular moment, for never having lost a case. So he was being interviewed, and the reporter asked him, well, do you ever ask your clients whether or not they did it? And he said, of course I don't ask my clients whether or not they did it. It is my job to present the facts of the case in the best possible light of my clients. That is how the rule of law works. That's why we actually have defendants rather than just convict people. And so the reporter was like, oh, well, okay. Is there ever a time that you found out whether or not your client did it? And he kind of smirked and said, well, yeah, there was once. So what happened was the jury had just returned, handed their verdict to the judge, and the judge said that the jury had returned the verdict not guilty and asked his client whether or not he would like to say anything. And he said, yes, Your Honor, I would like to say something. He said, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I'd like to thank you for declaring me innocent, and I promise I'll never do it again. Y'all knew that's where that was going, didn't you? You see, that's the picture of being declared innocent. Was he guilty? Absolutely. But he was declared innocent, and that's been true for us. That were we guilty of our sin? And the answer is absolutely yes, you were guilty. And yet, here's what God has done through justification. He says, not only do I declare you innocent, but I actually give you the righteousness of Christ. Now, let's see if we could prove that through the text. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 28, he's going to argue that both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith. Another way of saying that is every single person who is justified by faith. Every single person who is justified by faith. There were no other categories. There was either the category of you were born a Jew or you were born a Gentile, a non-Jew. There was no other option. So he says, everyone, regardless of whether you were born in the first century or the 21st century, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your economic situation, regardless of any of those things, what language you speak, every single person is justified by faith. Here's what the text says. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Simple, right? We maintain that a man, anyone, any human being is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Everyone who is justified by faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, earlier he had made it clear that both Jews and Gentiles, every single person was a sinner and therefore in need of salvation. And now he highlights that everyone, regardless of their lineage, must be justified by faith. And then in order to make that point, he then begins in Romans chapter 4. And he explains that Abraham is going to be the proof for why justification was, is, and always will be by faith. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has done something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was the pivotal man in the Bible storyline. Everyone wanted to use him as an illustration. He was the ace of spades, if you will. Like, wham, take that, Abraham. And so Paul uses that very same argument to say this. Abraham was justified by faith, just like everyone is justified by faith. And this quotation, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, comes from the fact that Abraham believed in the promise that God would give him land and seed and blessing. That's what he was going to get, land, seed, and blessing. And he believed God. And God said, I'm counting that as righteousness. Because you believe, you have faith. Galatians 3 is going to highlight that same point. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you through the promise of Jesus Christ. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. See, this is highlighting the point. Everyone who is justified by faith. Now, when you see these two texts come together, you see another word kind of popping up. That's a really important word for us to think about and recognize, and the word is righteousness. Righteousness. So now we go back to Romans 4, and we start seeing the joy of imputed righteousness, the joy of given righteousness. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it is what is due. Makes perfect sense, right? That's why we get a paycheck, because we work. And as a result of the work, then we receive the reward. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here's what David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then Paul comes back and says, well, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then is it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Which one? So does this apply just to the Jews or to everyone? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. And you're sitting there going, huh, what? What did he just say? And here's what he said. The argument is simple. He said righteousness can never, ever, 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 ever come from works. That's what he's saying. So when you stand before God and you bring all your works to the table and say, Lord, this is why you should let me into heaven, because I'm a really cool person and I've done some really great things. None of it counts as righteousness. None of it as righteousness. Righteousness. He says those who are going to be justified have to be justified through faith. In our definition, justification is the judicial act of God whereby sinners are declared righteous. Here's one of the glories, and makes it so much better than the story of the attorney. You see, that person was declared innocent even though they were guilty. But then they were just sent on their way. But that's not true for the person who exercises faith in Christ. Because what's true for them is not only are they guilty and declared innocent, but God also gives them the righteousness that belongs to Christ. And so now the way that God sees the person is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that, huh? Praise God that he would see you through the righteousness of Christ rather than according to your own sin. That's what David was saying. Praise God, how blessed is the person who God doesn't see through the grid of their sin, but he sees through the grid of the righteousness of Christ. And on a beautiful sunny day like this, many of us would take our sunglasses out as we were out walking or driving, and it changes the way we see the world. What becomes irritating to us, that bright sun shining in our eyes, we put our sunglasses on, and it just dims that brightness, just a touch, so that we are no longer annoyed or hurt by the sun. And that's what God does when he sees the believer in Jesus Christ. He looks at them through the righteousness of his son rather than through the guilt of their own deeds. That's what imputed righteousness means. We can't earn justification and we can't earn righteousness. This is the exact same truth that Paul would make later on in Romans 5. Where he says, so then, as though through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. Or the simpler version is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, what faith alone reminds you and me is that you and I, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his work for our salvation, we are justified, declared innocent, and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one word that I mentioned earlier that I still haven't defined yet, and it's the word faith. Well, what does faith actually mean? I mean, do we all just assume we know what it means, or is there an explanation that the Bible gives that's crucial to our understanding of what this faith alone is really talking about? And I'd like us to think about the proper understanding of faith. Paul, again, gives it in Romans 4. The text goes on, beginning in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise would be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he has spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not now for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now you might say, I'm not sure I quite got the definition of faith there. I want to highlight a few of the phrases. He says, in hope against hope, he believed. I want you to imagine the scenario. Here you are. You're 90 years old. God tells you you're going to have a son. And your wife's 80. And you're looking at yourself in the mirror. And then you're looking at her and you're like, I'm not so sure this is going to work out. I mean, you know, we didn't just get married yesterday. I mean, we've been married for a while. And, you know, we've been at this for like 60 years and it didn't work. And what does Abraham believe? He believes that God is going to grant him a son. And then God tells him, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham looks up in the sky and he sees the brilliance of all of the stars. And then he looks in the mirror and he looks at Sarah and he's like, I'm not sure this is going to happen here. I mean, I'm as old as dirt and you ain't much younger. So here he is looking around. Man, it doesn't make sense. And yet he chooses, in hope against hope, to believe. He's convinced that God is able to keep every single one of his promises. And he's convinced that God will do it at the proper time. So he's absolutely convinced, even though he can't see it, it's not obvious to him. It's not like he's looking at his wife and going, yeah, this makes perfect sense. We're going to have like 72 kids before we die. He's like, I don't know how we're going to have one. I don't know how I can have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I mean, I'm practically 6 feet under. But he says, I believe God. I believe God. I believe that what God says, God can do. I believe that when God makes a promise, God has the power to keep the promise. The more concise version of Romans 4, 16 to 25 is Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, it doesn't always make sense. You know, we used to sing a little song as kids. God said it, and I believe it, and it's good enough for me. God said it, and I believe it, and it's good enough for me. That was kind of an old song we learned as kids, at least many of us learned as kids. And it's Hebrews 11, 1. God said it, and I believe it, and therefore it's good enough for me. That is the essence, that is the core of what faith really is. And that's why in your notes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things unseen. Justification is the judicial act whereby God declares a sinner to be righteous. And righteousness is God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us so that we are now seen through the righteousness of Christ rather than through our sin. Do you see how important this is for Christian theology? When someone asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means this, that I have the assurance that God promised. I'm convinced that when God said that he sent his son to die on the cross, to be buried, and to rise again so that our sin could be forgiven, I believe that. I didn't see it, but I believe it. Doesn't always make sense, but I believe it. Because I believe God said it. And if he said it, then I believe it, and it's good enough for me. I think this should also remind us of the importance of sharing this with others, because wouldn't you want your neighbor, wouldn't you want your coworkers justified? Because if they're not, God sees them through the lens of their sin. He sees them in the ugliness of their sin. And God tells us that his wrath is angry against the wicked every single day. But in contrast to that, he sees his followers, believers in Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Christ. That's why you and I can be called words like pure and words like clean, because we are seen through the righteousness of Christ and not through our own works. Well, there's one more piece of faith alone that we have to consider here. And that is the issue of, what is this whole business of works? Or maybe to ask a different question, is there such a thing as fake faith? Is there such a thing as a faith that doesn't actually save? Faith alone shows it's real by good deeds. Here we need to look at the gospel or the book of James, James chapter 2, beginning in verses 14 to 26. Because there are some who would use what I have said so far to come to some unhelpful and untrue conclusions about what it means to be a Christian. Such as the person who says, like, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I really don't have much time for Jesus. I don't have time for his word. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for his church. I don't have time for the things that he would count as important. I mean, I just have time for me. Those of you know that many of our staff occasionally enjoy the Babylon Bee. It is a little satire. And one particular episode was this. Family who faithfully attended church once every 3 months confused why their children rejected the truth. Family who faithfully attended church once every 3 months confused why children rejected the faith. And it was a little satire on the fact that this person was, you know, when they didn't have a soccer game and when they didn't play golf and when the weather wasn't nice, then they were in church, worked out to be once every quarter. They couldn't figure out then how their kids didn't adopt the same kind of faith. That's kind of what James is going to go after here. And it's also what Jesus went after. In his own ministry, one of the things that he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount was, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, one of the things that Jesus is going to combat here is the issue of what we might call easy believism or fake faith or spurious faith. And his half-brother James also picks up this exact same issue in James chapter 2. And he highlights the fact that faith alone or sola fide is different than intellectual assent. Those are two different concepts. In James 2, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and a need of daily food, and one of you says to them, well, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? There's the illustration. And the point is, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. See, he combats this idea that if I just give intellectual assent to it, then that must mean I really believe it. Imagine if you ask someone to do something, like clean their room, for example. And you give them the various reasons why they ought to clean their room. And then they say, of course I believe that that's important. It's important to clean my room. And then never actually clean the room. What good is the agreement? It makes absolutely no difference in how that particular person chooses to live. So if you're here today and you would say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I've heard about Jesus since practically the day I was born. But you look at your schedule and Jesus isn't there. And you look at the things that are most important to you and Jesus isn't there. And you look at your skill set and Jesus isn't there. And you look at your checkbook and Jesus isn't there. Then maybe your faith is just intellectual assent. It's actually not the faith alone that is described in the Bible. One of the illustrations I like to use when talking to individuals is, do you believe that Abraham Lincoln existed? I've never met anybody who said no, at least at this point. They might exist out there, but I've never met someone who said no. They typically will assent to the fact that Abraham Lincoln was a president and that there's a memorial to him in Washington, D.C., and that he was a president during the Civil War. They'll at least agree to that much. And then I ask the question, what are you relying on Abraham Lincoln for? And the answer is, well, I'm not relying on Abraham Lincoln for anything. I believe he lived. I believe he died. I believe we have a memorial to him. I believe he wrote the Gettysburg Address. I believe that he issued the Emancipation Proclamation. I believe those things. But I'm not counting on him for anything. And if that's the case, then maybe that's the way that you believe in Jesus. Oh, sure, I believe that he lived. Sure, I believe that he died. Sure, I believe that he buried. But I'm not actually counting on him for anything. See, faith alone, the sola fide that the reformers fought over, was a faith that worked. It wasn't just an intellectual assent. It was something more than saying, you know what, I prayed when I was six. I realize I haven't done anything with Christ since then. But you know what, I prayed a prayer. It's kind of like this. I go to my insurance agent, and I signed a document to provide life insurance, and that's exactly what I did with God. I signed up, and I have my fire insurance, and now I'm good to go. That's not what sola fide says. That's not what the Word of God says about faith. Instead, sola fide shows, or faith alone, the Bible's kind of faith, shows its genuineness in what it does. The argument goes on. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It's not impressive. You have intellectual assent in who Jesus is. That's not particularly impressive. I mean, you just line up with the demons. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you're like, what? I thought the title of the sermon was Faith Alone. And yet the Bible just said, is not justified by faith alone. Well, I realize I could have dodged that. I could have just refused to talk about this verse. But then here's what I thought would happen. You go home and you would be reading your Bible and doing your devotions, and you would remember this great sermon on faith alone, and then you would see the Bible says, not faith alone. And you would be like, Rob, you dog. Seriously? Like, why didn't you tell us this was in the Bible? Why didn't you explain that this was part of what the Word of God says and help us put these two ideas together instead of just leaving us hanging? Well, see what's happening here. This isn't the same way. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Friends, what I wanted to highlight here is that James is talking about this intellectual assent, fake kind of faith that isn't relying on Christ for anything. It's just sort of an intellectual belief like Abraham Lincoln. Nothing more, nothing less. And what the Lord says is that as a result of being declared righteous, as a result of placing our faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, and now God seeing us through the righteousness of Christ, then you and I have the privilege to love and to give and to serve. Because we're not trying to figure out how we can make God happy. We've been set free from that. And as a result of placing our faith in Christ, we have been justified, declared innocent, and given his righteousness rather than having to go through the work of trying to earn our righteousness ourselves. And when a person gets that, then man, there's gratitude, isn't there? There is joy. And it's then a privilege to do everything we can for the cause of Christ because he now has rescued our soul. And so we have the privilege of doing good works, not in order to earn our place in heaven, but as a response to all that God has done for us. And so works, they're the actions that I take in order to demonstrate that I trust Christ and I want to follow him. See, I realize that this sermon is just loaded with content and your minds are like ready to explode. Like, I get it. This is a meaty one. But the takeaways are pretty simple. I want to encourage you, first of all, to give thanks for this great salvation. You mean to tell me that what I have to do is I have to exercise faith? I have to be convinced that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and is returning? How blessed is that? And he now sees me through the righteousness of Christ? Man, I can give thanks. I can rejoice. I can be excited over a truth like that. Then also to remember that assurance of salvation, comes from the Lord saving me. It doesn't come from my works. It doesn't come from me saying, well, as a result of all these wonderful things I did, see, God, I really am all that wonderful. Instead, my assurance comes from the fact that he sees me through the righteousness of Christ and that he promises me that neither death nor life nor principality, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the third takeaway is that I can actively pursue Christ in every aspect of my life. You know, here's a couple of ideas for that. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's some opportunities that we have. Your program this morning is just full of great service opportunities. Everything from a one-time shot like a trunk or treat on Halloween to living nativity to opportunities to serve in like children's ministry. There's an opportunity to be praying for the North End Community Center construction. And then there's the opportunity to pick up the packet that Arvid Olsen has on the table with our Seeing More Clearly 5-year strategic plan and the capital campaign that comes with it. And if you have not taken the time to watch Pastor Breyer's video, his 15-minute video on the capital campaign, I'd encourage you to watch that because it just describes all that God has done for us. It highlights the many ways and many things that God has done over the years in order to bless us and to give glory and honor to his name. And I would encourage you to participate at some level. We're really asking everybody to participate at some level, to make a commitment to the Lord that, Lord, I just want to join you in what you have already done. And then to communicate that to Arvid. You can do it online. You can communicate personally. But just to communicate that this is what we're planning to do in order to serve the Lord and to provide the necessary funds for the 5-year strategic plan. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your amazing grace. And thank you for salvation. Thank you that we had the chance to think about faith alone this morning and the opportunity to understand that you have declared your children innocent, even though we were guilty. That, Lord, what you have done is you have not only declared us innocent, but then you've given us the righteousness that belongs to Christ. And, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be thankful for that. And that as a result, we would just see our faith working out in every aspect of our life. Help us to have assurance because we know that we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you have given us the righteousness of Christ. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take the necessary steps, even this week, in order to honor you and to demonstrate that our faith is real and genuine, by responding to your goodness to us by serving you. In Christ's name, amen.